text this morning is Psalm 134. These are the words of God. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion. Our gracious God and Father, we're very grateful for this psalm. We're grateful for the fact that you reveal your will and your words to us. We're grateful for the occasion that caused this psalm to be written, and we're grateful for all the occasions that you give to us where we may apply it. Father, I pray that you teach us, instruct us as we consider it, and we pray for this presence, this teaching of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue to work through the Psalms, decade by decade, 10 by 10, we come now to Psalm 134. Our covenantal relationship with God is a relationship that is tied completely around, surrounded completely with blessing. Our covenantal relationship is surrounded by blessing. The servants of the Lord are called and summoned to bless the Lord, and in return, the Lord blesses us out of Zion. So we bless him, we come before the Lord, and we bless the Lord, and then the Lord blesses us in return. One of the characteristic notes of this psalm, it's a very short psalm, but one of the characteristic notes of this psalm is blessing. So what is involved? This psalm appears to be a conversation, and there are different scenarios that could contain such a conversation. Here's one possible scenario. Perhaps the Levitical guards for the temple are addressing the priests who serve there by night, and then the priests reply to them. As I understand it, this is verses 1 and 2 are representing the words of one speaker or group of speakers, and then verse 3 is the reply to them. So the Levitical guards speak to the priests who stand by night in the sanctuary and who serve there, and then in verse 3, the priests reply to them. And from extra-biblical source, we know that there were 24 Levites and 3 priests and the captain of the guard there. So that's a possible scenario. That's one scenario. But as this is the last of the psalm of ascents, we've been going through them. The psalm of ascents are those psalms that were sung as the pilgrims coming to Jerusalem were ascending up the temple stairs. As this is the last of the psalm of ascents, I take it as something of a recessional. So it is. The other psalms of ascents are sung by the pilgrims as they come, and this I take as the psalm that is sung as they are leaving. The pilgrims who have come to worship God at his temple have risen early to return home. For many of them, it's a long journey, obviously. For many of them, it's a long journey on foot. So they rise early. They get up while it's still dark. They get up while the night watch is still serving at the temple in order to head out. So they've risen while it's still night, and as they're departing Jerusalem, they address those, in verses 1 and 2, they address those who still have the night duty in the temple. As a farewell, they exhort the servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord, telling them, in verse 1, to bless the Lord. You who stand by night in the house of the Lord, you bless the Lord. They urge them once again to lift up their hands in the sanctuary and to bless the Lord there, verse 2. And then, on this construction, in return, the Levitical guards and the priests extend their blessing to the departing pilgrims. Jehovah, the one who made heaven and earth, bless you out of Zion. No, bless you as you are departing from Zion. Bless you as you are leaving Zion. Verse 3. This scene occurs by night at the temple. The scene occurs by night at the temple. This is not during the daytime when the services are being conducted or when the sacrifices are being offered. Everything is quiet. Nothing is happening. To which we might reply, what do you mean nothing is happening? Jehovah God is being blessed by his servants. He is being blessed by the night watch and in a solemn and quiet hour when that's all that's going on. That's the only thing that's going on. The night watch are raising their hands in the sanctuary, and they are blessing their God. This psalm is saturated with the presence of Yahweh. Only three verses, and yet Jehovah, Yahweh, is mentioned five times. Yahweh is the Hebrew formulation of the name of the covenant God of Israel. The English form is Jehovah. Jehovah refers to the covenant God of Israel. He is mentioned five times in just three verses. And where the covenant God of Israel is present, what else is present? Where Yahweh is present, what else is present? The answer to that is that blessing is present. Blessing is present. Blessing is mentioned three times in three verses. When we are tempted to think that nothing is happening, perhaps we ought to stop and remember in the quiet that God is being praised in the quiet. Jehovah is being blessed in the quiet, in the silence of the night. And as we bless God in the quiet of the night, God promises, as we're going to see, to return that blessing to us. So, lift up your hands in the sanctuary, you who stand by night in the sanctuary, bless the God of Israel, and the God of Israel blesses you. Now, we're told at the conclusion of this psalm that God made heaven and earth. God made everything that is. If it has material existence, if it is a contingent thing, if it is created, then God created it. God made heaven and earth and everything that they contain. He made the material creation, and that means that he made us as creatures with bodies. Matter is a good idea. Matter is not a bad idea. The ancient Greek conception was suspicious of matter. Matter is inherently polluting. Matter is inherently corrupting, and if you really want to be pure, you have to be up in the spiritual realm. So they had an upper story and a lower story set of assumptions, where the upper story, the realm of reason, or the realm of the spirit, or the realm where nothing is tangible, that's the pure realm. And down here, everything is dirty, everything is corrupted. But in the biblical worldview, God invented matter. Matter is God's idea. God spoke, and he created matter, created energy out of nothing. And that doesn't mean that he created, that's not to say that nothing was the material he made something out of. There was nothing, and God spoke, and in God's speaking, all of a sudden, everything was there. Heaven and earth were there. So we are part of that. We are subsets of that created order. We are material beings. We are created beings. That means he made us as creatures with bodies. We are beings who have the sun go down on us. And that's why we have to have night watchmen. The earth spins, the sun goes down, and we need somebody to watch the stuff, right? Because this is, not only are we creatures, but we are fallen creatures, which means there are bad guys, there are burglars, there are people who might do something bad, and so we have to have night watchmen to guard things. And then, when we're in the house of the Lord, we have to stand there. We have to stand there. And standing is something you do with a body. The standing is something you do in the flesh. According to the custom of the Jews, the high priest could sit in the temple, but all the other priests would stand. So if you weren't the high priest, you would stand in order to worship the Lord in the temple. And this is addressed to those who stand in the house of the Lord. So they watch with their bodies. They stand with their bodies. They lift up their hands because their bodies have hands. There's nothing inherently unspiritual about having a body. Sin is a function of disobedience. Sin is a function of our unwillingness to do what God says to do. Sin is not a function of being a material being. Adam and Eve, before they sinned, were every bit as material as they were after they sinned. So they were created, they had bodies, they walked and talked, they lived as creatures with material existence, and there was nothing wrong with them. They were innocent in that condition. When they fell, they didn't become more material. When they fell, they became more inclined to disobedience. So your body is the instrument that God wants you to use for offering up true spiritual worship to him. Physical worship offered in obedience is spiritual worship. Physical worship offered up in obedience is spiritual worship, which is what we're taught in Romans 12:1-2. I'm reading from the ESV here because there's a translation issue that makes this issue more stark, more plain. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So if you're to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, that means the chair you're sitting in is an altar. That means the car you drive is an altar. That means the bed you sleep in is an altar. That means the dining room table that you sit at is an altar. That means the sidewalk you're standing on is an altar. Because everything you're to present your body in everything your body does as a living sacrifice, a sacrifice that moves around, a sacrifice that walks and drives and talks and it changes places. You're a living sacrifice. This living sacrifice, which moves around, is offered up to God, and that everything that it's on, everything you're standing on, becomes an altar. But notice what it says next. This, you're presenting your physical body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Which is your spiritual worship. Spiritual worship is conducted by doing something with your physical body. If you present your body as a living sacrifice to Him, that is spiritual worship. So there are two senses of the word spiritual. You might say there's the devil is a spirit in his, the devil's a spirit in the way he's constituted. Angels are spirits, but angels are spirits and they can be obedient or disobedient. So they would be, if they're disobedient, they would be unspiritual spirits. And if we are physical and we're obedient, then we are spiritual physical beings. We're being spiritual. We're presenting our bodies in the way that God wants us to present them. And then Paul says, don't be conformed. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Notice that sin is the result of being conformed to this world's way of doing things. J.B. Phillips translates that passage as, do not let the world press you into its mold. The world has a mold. The world has a pattern that they want you to conform to, and they keep trying to crowd you, press you into that mold. Don't go in there. They want you to participate in hive think. They want you to think like everybody else. They want you to stop being so contrary. They want you to cooperate. And Paul says, do not be conformed to the world. Don't conform. Do not comply to that kind of thing. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So true spirituality is the transformation that occurs ethically and morally as God's changing our heart such that we make a decision to present our body a living sacrifice. And when we do that, that is our spiritual worship. That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So when we present our bodies as living sacrifices in worship here, as we're doing right now, as we present our bodies, we are doing something that God calls us to do, He summons us to do, and we lift up holy hands, as it says in 1 Timothy 2:8. At the end of the service, when we all lift up our hands, we've confessed our sins, have we not? We've prepared ourselves for this worship event. So we've confessed our sins, we've set aside all rancor and malice and backbiting. We've just dropped it all. We've surrendered our sin. And so we lift up holy hands. And when you lift up holy hands, those hands are doing a spiritual thing. Those hands lifted up in this room, lifted where you raise them, are doing a spiritual thing. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So your body, a living sacrifice, is your spiritual worship. Your hands which are holy, are the way you lift up your prayers. You lift up your spiritual prayers with physical hands. You don't just stand there like a stock of wood and do all this spiritual stuff in your heart. Right? You're not supposed to do everything in your heart. You're supposed to live your Christian life all in with everything that you are. And that's body, soul, and spirit. Everything that you are is involved in what God summons us to. So this is why we have wanted to worship God together, collectively, as a congregation, as though we have bodies. We want to worship God as though we have bodies. It's unfortunate, but in many Reformed circles, Reformed worship has sometimes resembled a Unitarian lecture hall where you summon the people, there's a prayer said, and maybe a song, and then there's a lecture, theological lecture, and then everybody, there's a closing prayer, and then you go home, or something truncated like that. We've wanted to worship God as though we had bodies. Too many Reformed Christians think that God gave us bodies so that we'd have something to walk our brains to church with. Sort of a carrying case for the brain. Your body is more than a carrying case for the brain. In our worship, we've wanted to conform to various biblical postures for the body in our services. And we've wanted to do it all as a thing, as a single liturgical movement. Some of you have come from different worship backgrounds where if during the worship time, during the time of music, different people go into a zone and they lift their hands by themselves. It's their own private moment with communing with Jesus, the two of them. But that's not what we're here for. We're here as the bride of Christ. We're here collectively. We are here. We want to do everything that we do together. This is why we stand together for the reading of the word. We do that because we want to honor the word. We want to stand out of respect to hear the word of God read. That's why we kneel in confession. When we confess our sins, kneeling is an appropriate scriptural posture for confession. So that's why we do that all together. And this is why we raise our hands all together in doxological praise at the conclusion of the service. This is a public service where God is being worshiped by the congregation. This is a public service where God is worshiped by the collective congregation. We believe that this is what Paul was referring to in his letter to the Colossians. He says in Colossians 2:5, For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order. I want you to notice that phrase, beholding your order. Beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. When he says beholding your order, what's he looking at? What's he considering? The word for order there is actually a military term. It's toxis. And it could be understood as something like regimentation. You could render it as regimented. As I beheld your regimented order, as I beheld your martial discipline in worship, it caused my heart to rejoice. Now, there is a kind of groupthink that we want to avoid, right? We don't want a bunch of ecclesiastical zombies all doing the same thing without thought, but neither do we want ecclesiastical anarchy where everybody's doing his own thing, me and Jesus, right? So what we want to do is we want to have liturgical discipline where we have a covenantal understanding that we are covenanted together as a congregation, and what we do, we're doing together. What we do, we're doing together. If you've ever had the privilege of watching a precision drill team, when you take your family and they do all those amazing things with the rifles and they back and forth, it's a precision drill team. And you're walking back to the car, talking to your family afterwards. Did any of you ever think to say, what a bunch of legalists? What a bunch of legalists. Did you notice they did all the same thing at the same time? Yeah, Dad, that was kind of the point. That's the whole point. We raise our hands at the same time. We sing at the same time. We say amen at the same time. Now, and believe it or not, this is the church has spent some, in the early American colonial period, we used to have singing masters who would travel around, itinerant singing masters who would try to teach Americans to sing, which apparently is a long-term project. But in New England, one of the practices that they had in New England in congregational singing was they didn't all sing the same thing at the same time. Somebody would start the song and everybody would sing at their own pace, just going, and then they sort of finish whenever. I think it was Harriet Beecher Stowe who heard this happening, one of the late instances of this happening, and she said it had a kind of spooky kind of grandeur in it. But it was the Dickens for these singing masters to teach everybody, look, you're not quenching the spirit if you start at the same time and finish at the same time. That's not quenching the spirit. That's not quenching the spirit. It's ecclesiastical discipline. We're learning how to march in step. We're learning how to respond to the Lord's word. So We're not told in this psalm that the God who made earth will bless us out of heaven, nor are we told that the God who made heaven will bless us out of earth. Rather, we're told that the God of all things, the God who made heaven and earth both, is going to bless us out of Zion. So the God who made heaven and earth is going to bless us out of the church. He's going to bless us out of the collective assembly of his people. We lift up our hands in the sanctuary, blessing him, and he blesses us out of his sanctuary, blessing us. He works through his church. We bless him in the sanctuary, and he blesses us in the sanctuary. Now, this psalm is likely by David. It's not ascribed to him, but it's likely by David, which means that he was composing a psalm for use at the temple on Moriah by faith, because the temple on Moriah was built by his son Solomon. And yet David apparently felt free to do this. He felt free to use the name of Zion, talking about Moriah. This is a very basic liturgical movement, a very basic liturgical movement. We all assemble in God's presence at the heavenly Jerusalem, in the city of the living God, on the slopes of the heavenly Mount Zion. That's in Hebrews 12:22. You have to understand that in worship, we are gathered in two places. This is a work of the Holy Spirit, and it can't happen without the Holy Spirit. But when we assembled, the Ephesian church were located in Ephesus. That's where Paul sent the letter. Paul sent the letter to Ephesus, to the saints who are in Ephesus. But where else were they? Well, all through the letter, Paul says they're in Christ, in the heavenly places, seated with him in the heavenly places. They are in Christ, in him, in the Beloved, all through the book of Ephesians. So the Ephesians are in two places. They're in Asia Minor, and they're in heaven. They're in Asia Minor, and they're in heaven. You are currently, because it's after the call to worship, you are in Moscow, Idaho, and you are in the heavenly places. You are located in two places. And we have to come to grips with this, and there's an important element of this that I'm going to get to in just a moment. We come to the house of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. We can only ascend into the heavens in the power of the Spirit. And at the conclusion of the service, we all lift our hands together, as this psalm says, and we bless the Lord. So giving praise to God, rendering thanks to God, adoring him, that's what it means to bless the Lord. Now, when we sing, for example, we're not presuming to be above him by blessing him. When we sing, crown him with many crowns, we're not assuming that we're in charge of the crown and we get to determine that he is the king of all. We don't make him the king of all. What we're doing is saying he has been crowned king of all, and we amen that. We agree with that. We are all about it. We're doing the same thing when we bless him. When we bless God, we know we're not returning anything to him that he's not given to us already previously. So we come and bless him. We all lift our hands. We praise him. We glorify him. We honor him. And doing this is what it means to bless the Lord. We sing a doxology of praise. We bless the Lord. And then I, as a designated minister, raise my hands to declare a benediction, a blessing through which you receive the blessing of God. And also, incidentally, and this is some of you do this, some of you don't, but I'd want to encourage it as you have an opportunity. When you're receiving the benediction, feel free to have your hands down low to receive the blessing of God, to remind you that you're actually receiving something. This is not a trite verbal exercise, like saying bless you when someone sneezes. That's not what this is. When you receive the benediction of God by faith, something substantial is being placed across your shoulders. Something substantial, something real, something potent is being laid across your shoulders. You are supposed to carry the weight of that goodness with you on your shoulders throughout the entire week. And you're to do it cheerfully. Accept that load cheerfully. The blessing of God is weighty. And what is that goodness that is so weighty? What is it that God wants you to carry around until next Sunday? You're going to receive the benediction. When you receive the benediction, what is it that God wants you to carry from that benediction until you come back next week? He wants you to carry around his favor. He wants you to carry around all week his favor. He doesn't want you to go deposit it somewhere Sunday afternoon and then come back Saturday night, pick it up again and bring it back. It doesn't work that way. He wants you to carry it the whole way. This is what we're doing. God wants us to have a seven-day rhythm in our spiritual walk. And we need to touch base with him. We need to renew covenant. We need to visit heaven once a week. And as we come back, he blesses you again. He refurbishes you. He gives you that favor again, and you carry it with you for another week. He wants you to take it with you everywhere you go. And it's heavy. God's favor is weighty. God's favor sometimes causes you to break a sweat. God's favors will sometimes cause you to get out of breath carrying it uphill. God's blessings are heavy. God's blessings are heavy. And if you're carrying it around and someone comes up to you Wednesday and says, what's that you've got across your shoulders? You say, well, God gave it to me last Sunday. What is it? What is in the, well, driveway gravel, that'd be just like him, you know. No, no, it's gold coins. It's gold coins, just as heavy. But if you complain about it enough, you might succeed in turning it into driveway gravel. But God wants you to enjoy his favor. God wants you to enjoy the weight of glory, the weight of his favor. That's what the benediction does. You are receiving something weighty. You are receiving something substantial. And you need to be resolved to carry it. We are a gathering, we are an assembly of forgiven sinners. And as far as our sanctification goes, nothing much can be done with any of us unless we are making a pilgrimage to heaven once a week. Never forget that you're worshiping the God of heaven and earth in two places. You're worshiping him in heaven and you're worshiping him in Idaho. When the call to worship is pronounced and we all stand, let us worship the triune God, and we all stand up, you're going up farther than simply standing in the earthly sanctuary. We all stand. The Spirit of God gathers us up, and there's a spiritual roof, not just a physical roof. The spiritual roof retracts, and we are brought up, carried up by the Spirit into the heavenly Zion. As it says in Hebrews 12:22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. You know, one of the reasons why in this country we have millions of Christians, millions of evangelical Christians, millions of Bible-believing Christians. We have thousands of Bible-believing churches. One in every seven radio stations is a Christian radio station. We have our own publishing houses. We have our own magazines. We have an amazing infrastructure. And we are being chased around like nobody's business. Why? How is it possible for this culture to fall apart so readily, so easily, just when they gave the signal, and we can't do a blessed thing about it? I would want to argue the reason is that we are trying to fight the swamp from the swamp. We're trying to fight the things of earth from a position on earth. God wants us to fight from the high places. He wants us to fight from the heavens. He wants us to fight from the ridge. He wants us to fight from heaven. When we do that, we have authority. When we just try to throw our weight around because we've got so many voters, you know, then what we're doing is we're acting like a special interest group. We're acting like big tobacco. We're acting like the gun lobby. We're acting like the environmentalists. Well, look how many of us there are, and we might get organized someday. Just you wait. Well, do you think that the rulers of this age, do you think these people know how to manipulate special interest groups? That's all they do. They do that before breakfast. They know how to manipulate thousands of people. They know how to give the runaround. They have no countermeasures if we worship God from the God of heaven from heaven. If we ascend into the heavenly places and we assemble on the slopes of Mount Zion in the heavens and we worship God there, that is potent on earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we worship God in heaven and we settle things. If we worship God intelligently, biblically, potently in heaven, it accomplishes things on earth. That's what the whole book of Revelation is about. Worship in heaven, everything on earth is transformed. That's what, all the way through the book of Revelation. It's heavenly worship and earthly transformation. Heavenly worship, earthly judgments. If we learn to fight the battles of the kingdom of God from a position of worshiping God in two places, on earth and in heaven, then and only then will we be able to rout the adversary. And the reason we're not able to do it is we're just acting like regular people, just regular pressure group people. And they know what to do with us then. When we resort to the heavenlies, when we worship God in the heavenlies, and we worship in the power of the Holy Spirit from there, there is absolutely nothing that they can do. Absolutely nothing that they can do. So, the Creator God is certainly capable of blessing us. He made heaven and earth after all. We know that He can bless us. We know that He has the ability to bless us. But we're in covenant with Him. He's Jehovah. He is Yahweh. He is the God of the covenant, which means that He is the God of grace. He is the God of grace. And as the God of grace, He has promised to bless us. So not only can He bless us if He wants to, but He will bless us because He has promised to. God will bless us, and what we do is, in order to apprehend that promise, in order to receive that the fulfillment of that promise, we come into His presence as God's corporate people, and we bless Him. We bless Him. We sing praises to Him. We worship Him, knowing that this is what He has told us to do if we are hungry for His blessing in return, which is what we see in Psalm 134. Bless the Lord, you who stand in the sanctuary, bless the Lord. And then they reply, the Lord bless you, out of Zion. So how has God done this stupendous thing, this reciprocity of blessing? There's only one answer, and only one possible answer. The great Puritan preacher, Richard Sibbes, once answered the question of whether preachers should preach anything but Christ. He replied, nothing but Christ or that tends to Christ. Nothing but Christ, but that tends to, or that tends to Christ. He, the Lord Jesus, is the entirety of our message. But this does not bind us up in a cramped little space, because this Christ that we preach is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the Lord of all things. He's the one who made all things. He's the one in whom everything is being restored and being knit back together again. So Christ is the Christ we preach, the Christ we acknowledge, the Christ we worship, is the Christ of the cosmos, the Christ of all things. In 2 Corinthians 1, this is what it says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay. This Christ was not a yes and no Jesus. He was not a yes and no Jesus. The Christ you worship is not a yes and no Christ. Was not yea and nay, but in Him was yea. He is the yes Christ. He is the Christ of yes. Do you want His blessing? He's the Christ of yes. Do you want His forgiveness? He's the Christ of yes. Do you want to be restored by Him? He is the Christ of yes. For all the promises of God in Him, that is, in Christ, for all the promises of God in Christ are yes, are yea, and in Him, amen. Unto the glory of God by us. Everything in Jesus is yes and amen. Everything in Jesus is yes and amen. Are you short? Are you running dry? Are you tapped out? Are you exhausted? Are you nearly done in? Are you sinful? Do you wobble too easily? Do you forget things too easily? You're supposed to carry that blessing all the way to next Sunday, and you've lost it by Tuesday. Are you that kind of person? Well, then you need God's grace to you. And God has promised that He's going to give it. In Him are all the promises of God. All the promises of God are yes and amen. And you say, for me, you raise your hand invisibly. Even for me, here in the back? Yeah, you. Yes and amen. Yes and amen. Yes and amen. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, this is the tail end of the chapter where he says we assemble on the slopes of the heavenly Mount Zion. He says, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may worship, the word there, serve, or it can also be rendered as worship, whereby we may worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Worship is warfare. Worship is warfare of the saints, but not on the saints. God is not waging war on the saints. What God is doing is waging war on those things within the saints that would kill us. So John Owen once said, you be killing sin or sin will be killing you. What what God is killing in us, what God burns away in us, he's a consuming fire. What he burns away is the sin. What he burns away is the dross. What he burns away is the corruption. What he burns away is all the things that are getting in the way of you doing what you want to do in your service of him. So he promised, he can do it. He's the maker of heaven and earth, and he's the God of the covenant. He's Jehovah. He's Yahweh. He will do it. He will do it. So what do you do to apprehend this blessing? You come into his presence together with God's people, and you stand when they stand, and you kneel when they kneel, and you raise your hands when they raise their hands, and you sing with all your heart to the God of heaven. And you bless the Lord. And then the Lord's servants say, bless you out of Zion. Bless you out of Zion. And you have to reckon with what that blessing is going to do to you. It's going to mess with some things. But you want it. You should be ravenous for it. You should be hungry for it. And the key to receiving it is worshiping God, blessing the Lord, coming with his people. And so we thank him. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you've given us. We thank you for the things that you've promised us in your word. I pray that as we meditate on these things, you would give us clear insight. Stir us up. I pray you'd revive your people again so that we would be truly hungry in the way that we ought to be hungry, hungry for your blessing, apportioned to us in accordance with your word. Father, as we ask for this, as we pray for this, we would also repeat back to you the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying, here's the charge. It is no sin to be hungry for the blessing of God. In fact, it is a sin not to want it. God created us, dependent upon him. We are supposed to be dependent upon him, and we're supposed to know that we're dependent upon him, and we are to turn to him in that dependence. Be hungry, be ravenous, be eager for the grace of God, for the blessing of God. And you pursue that by blessing him, knowing that you could only do that if he has already blessed you with that desire. So with believing hearts, receive the benediction of your God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.